Let's go ahead and get started with prayer.
Father in heaven, none of us are worthy to draw near to you in ourselves. For as we'll hear later, Lord, we are very much aware that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And as you've made us for yourself, and as the man we're studying this morning has taught us, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, we pray that today, by the ministry of your word and spirit, as we observe and partake of the sacraments, that you would do your work in us, that you would show us that Christ Jesus is in fact our lovely source of pure delight, whom we unseen adore. We pray that you'd give us greater faith, greater trust, and far greater humility, that we would all learn to die to ourselves and to pursue the one who's given himself for us. Bless our time this morning as we study. Bless this day of worship and rest. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're finishing up our four-part study on Augustine, nested in our broader study of ancient church history. We actually only have 2 weeks after this one. Next week, we'll be looking at the Council of Ephesus, which will focus primarily upon various Christological heresies. And then we'll wrap things up with Taylor finishing. That sounds super echoey. I don't know who's on sound, but that could change. We'll also finish up with Taylor wrapping things up at the Council of Chalcedon. That's kind of what we set as our finish line when we began this over 20 weeks ago. Then the intention is on September 17th, we'll begin a Sunday school series on the attributes of God. And so that course is at the beginning phase of its construction. And so Taylor and I will be working on that as well. So today we look at Augustine and the doctrine of the sacraments. The text that I have before you is not one that is explicitly necessarily about the sacraments, but is one that has been alluded to many times, primarily because you see Paul saying that we are to be, that ministers of the gospel considered to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And that Greek word mysterion is the word that kind of was picked up, eventually would be translated sacramentum in the Latin. And those two themes, both the terminology of sacramentum and the principle of mysterion, mystery, is partly what gives us an introduction concerning the difficulty and some of the ambiguities when we get to this reality of sacramental theology. I was texting with Taylor last night. I feel woefully under-equipped to give you a good and thorough instruction on Augustine's sacramental theology, partly because of the volume of his literature. He has many things that he's written about baptism. I wasn't able to read and assimilate all of it. And so what we're going to look at is not only Augustine's theology. We'll spend some time on that, but I want to give you the broader environment in which Augustine developed that theology, then look at what he actually wrote in some primary source references, and then talk about the effects that has had, and then how we should be thinking about it moving forward. And so that's kind of the overarching scheme of what we're doing this morning. I want to begin with this question of where does sacramental theology belong? When we talk about the various areas of systematic theology is simply taking the truth from the Word of God, ordering it logically, and then talking about it accordingly. There are two places where people who call themselves Christians have nested sacramental theology. Some have nested it in soteriology, which is our study of salvation. Some put it under ecclesiology, which is our study of the church. Where does sacramental theology belong? Which of those two?
The latter.
The latter, says Jeff. And if your mind isn't tracking, the latter would be ecclesiology. And why that's very important to point out is we run into great, 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 great trouble when we put our sacramental theology underneath the category of our soteriology. Now, The church is the product of the saving work of Christ. We believe that. We believe that our doctrine of Christ is what leads us to our understanding of salvation. And then having accomplished salvation, we are brought then into the church. And to the church, Jesus has given sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I would consider this course a success if you weren't familiar with that distinction. And at this point, you can go from here understanding that our doctrine of the church is one of those things, of course, informed by our doctrine of salvation. Our doctrine of the church is where sacramental theology belongs. And oftentimes when you will talk to people about their view of either baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's actually a symptomatic discussion. And it's drawing from or flowing from divisions or disagreement over their doctrine or our doctrine of the church. And so that's something to keep in mind. A couple of terms that I'd like for you to have at your fingertips or in the front of your mind when we think about sacraments. These three terms, means of grace, sign, and seal. Means of grace, you need to remember, it's not a term found in the Bible, but it is a biblical concept. It is speaking that there are ways that God gives to us that we might then come into communion or possession of the graces that he promises in Christ Jesus. He has ways of doing that. So we're not zapped immediately, right? But the primary means of grace, as our confession catechisms point out, are what? What are the primary means of grace? There are three. We have word.
Sacrament,
prayer. Okay, word, sacrament, prayer. What does God require of us that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? Okay, He requires. I'll give you the summarized version, our shorter catechism: faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of all the means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. Again, this is why getting that shorter catechism in your heart and mind is good. God's given us means. Those means, primarily word, sacraments, and prayer, they are by no means the only means, but they are the primary ones. If you want to learn more about that, I preached a sermon on the means of grace a couple of years ago in my kind of extended series called Essentials of Christian Living. Talk about the sacraments as a sign, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Does anybody remember the two-word gloss that I have given you in terms of sacramental signs? I'll give you a hint. The first word is gospel. Does anybody remember? A gospel indicator. Good job, Boaz. Gold star. Gospel indicator. That is, the sacraments point us to the realities of the gospel. And then a seal is a gospel what? Authenticator. Two gold stars for the A-plus student this morning. Gospel indicator. Gospel authenticator. What do we mean by that? That means that baptism, when we're going to see it applied this morning, the Lord's Supper, we're going to enjoy that this morning. It is telling us something about God. It's communicating to us something about Him and His grace that we so desperately and always need. And it is then authenticating to us that these realities that are pointed to are real, are genuine, are biblical, are God's. And with that in mind, I want us to look at two errors that we must avoid when we approach the sacraments. And I've not used the second term publicly yet, but I just kind of decided on that yesterday. And I want you to see sacerdotalism is how you pronounce that first word, sacerdotalism. And then the second one, rather less eloquent, selfism. And here's what I mean by that. First of all, sacerdotalism. You've heard, as we've taught through the weeks, and Taylor mentioned this several times in his last two classes, the phrase ex opere operato, out of the work worked or out of the work performed, where there's a view that if you come to the baptism just by virtue of having water placed upon you, by virtue of that work, you have sins washed away, original or actual up to that point. Or by virtue of the water coming upon you, your soul is regenerated. What this is first a misunderstanding of the sacrament, its intention. It is a blurring of the sign and the thing signified, okay? It is making the sign the reality. But we all know, and if you don't remember, I've given the Chick-fil-A illustration more times than I can remember. Nobody who wants chicken nuggets and a milkshake will go park under the sign of a Chick-fil-A. You go into it. You have to go there. You can't confuse the sign and the reality. And what sacerdotalism does, I think, fundamentally, is it stresses and focuses too much upon the objective quality of the sacrament. It is simply itself. And by virtue of sitting there, we can, or touching it, receiving it, we can benefit from it. I think a good way of illustrating this is to go back to our primary means of grace. Taylor mentioned them, and he mentioned one first on purpose. What was the first means of grace that he mentioned and that our catechism mentions? The Word. The Word. Now listen, later on this morning, you're going to hear a sermon, barring any catastrophe that prevents us from doing that. Through the years, many of you have heard me preach hundreds of times. Taylor, about 100 times. There is no benefit for you sitting in a chair, letting the sound of my voice bump up against your ears. If you come to church and sit here and tune out and just put your mind somewhere far away, there's no benefit for you. And if you thought that if you just come here and sit to and listen to someone droning on and have a sacerdotal, if you will, view of preaching, you will not profit, okay? The same thing, what does a sermon require of you? Like, what ought you to be doing when the Word of God is preached? First of all, what should you be doing when the Word of God is preached? You should listen, right? And as the words, which are oral signs, that's what words are, they're just signs, they're tools, as they're pointing you to a reality, what should you do with respect to that reality? If I'm pointing you to Jesus, what is your demanded response? Respond to Jesus how? Faith and obedience. And repentance connected to that obedience, right? We respond by, we listen, and our catechism teaches us, we receive the ministry of the Word with faith and love. We lay it up in our hearts. We practice it in our lives, okay? We can't approach sermons sacramentally, sacerdotally, okay? And if that's the case, well, certainly we can't approach the sacraments sacerdotally. It's not a hyper-objective thing. But on the other side, we have what I call here selfism. And that's this idea where the efficacy of the sacrament is entirely or largely dependent upon the individual. That is, for my baptism to be valid, I needed to understand. For my baptism to be valid, I really needed to be sincere. Perhaps you've heard people who said, well, I got baptized, 5 years ago, but I really didn't mean it. So what do I do? Well, I go get baptized again, and this time I really did mean it. The point is, the efficacy and the genuineness or legitimacy of baptism is not dependent upon the zeal of the individual or the understanding. On the other hand, if you get baptized, and actually I learned some years ago, and as Taylor taught you guys about the Donatist controversy last week, I learned from my father that several years ago, the man who baptized me in Quebec, I was one of the first covenant children baptized in the ERQ, the Reformed Church of Quebec, back when it kind of began. Well, this guy's a crazy, wild-eyed liberal now. And his apostasy doesn't invalidate my baptism. And I'm thankful for that. The fact is that he was part of a church, a legitimate, visible church of Christ. And so we don't focus on ourselves. The same thing in the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what should our focus be? We do focus on our sins. We do confess our sins, but 98% of our attention needs to be upon meditating affectionately on the sufferings of Christ, thinking of his kindness to us, thinking of his mercy, that he would come and give his life as a ransom for many, that he would nourish us. And so we want to avoid both of those extremes, a hyper-objectivism, but then selfism then would be the opposite, which would be a hyper-subjectivism, right? A focus upon myself. And we'll talk more about this toward the end. But what we see is in the sacraments uniquely, the objective realities of the grace of God and the required subjective response of the people of God and the objective subjective work of the Holy Spirit uniquely all come together in this sacramental interaction. We can call it that. I hope you're tracking. I want you to have these things in mind. Now, when we get to patristic... Well, any questions or thoughts at that point? That's an okay time to open that up if you have any anything you need to say. Okay, when we get to patristic sacramental theology, meaning as we think about the development of sacramental theology post-apostles, we run into some difficulties. One of the general things that's really not in your outline, but one of the general things is that the New Testament is not a directory for worship. I mean, it is a directory for worship, but it's not a directory for worship. Meaning, it wasn't written in order to systematize all the elements of what we do. We derive our directories for worship from the New Testament, from the Old Testament. And the principle of good and necessary consequence is profoundly active when we talk about sacraments. If you turn to Romans 4, I'll show you a key text in the discussion of sacraments as it relates to Abraham and circumcision. Romans 4, verse 11 is a very important text where we have both of these terms that we've looked at already. It says, "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised." Now, Paul does not then diverge and say, and circumcision was a sacrament of the Old Testament. He doesn't say that. But we can rightly and necessarily deduce from this a sacramental theology, and obviously some other passages we use as well. And so generally, one of the difficulties when we come to sacramental theology is that many Christians have disagreed concerning what are the good and necessary consequences that we derive from Scripture as it pertains to the sacrament. The other problem that we have, in the major problems that we have in patristic sacramental theology, is the question of terminology. I mentioned earlier the Greek term mysterion, which is behind that word mysteries there in 1 Corinthians 4:1. The term sacramentum was a Latin term that began to be used not only for sacraments, but Louis Berkhoff says it was used also for anything that really bore the quality of sacred. And so, does anyone know what the original use of the term sacramentum actually was? In what sphere was it used predominantly in the Roman world, in Augustine's day in particular? Yeah, the military. Your sacramentum was actually your oath of loyalty to your commanding officer, to your general. And we can see there's a place for that, right? There's a place for a sacrament in the New Testament being a profession of or a sign of loyalty. And yet, because of this widespread use, it wasn't always clear-cut what people meant. And so Berkhoff says that the term sacrament had a rather wide application in the early Christian centuries. It could be used of anything to which the idea of sanctity could be attached. And so here I have for you in your outline a section lifted from Augustine's letter to Boniface. It's a long letter, and this is paragraph 9, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But I want you to see, if you move downward toward the latter third, it says here that this answer means that he has faith because of the sacrament of faith. And in like manner, the answer is made that he turns himself to God because of the sacrament of conversion, since the answer itself belongs to the celebration of the sacrament. And there what you see is Augustine himself is using the term sacrament to refer to the act of faith, to refer to the realities of conversion, and to refer to the Lord's Supper. And so there's a loose and less technical use of the word, and that can actually add to some of the confusion that we have in the early church when it comes to this. I hope that's a helpful illustration to you as to how that might come to pass. Closely related is the development of this doctrine that happened before Augustine rose to the scene, and those themes upon which he drew as he developed his own sacramental theology. That development wasn't always entirely helpful. And you will find, and I have three examples for you regarding baptism in particular, because really you don't see what we would regard as the Roman Catholic transubstantiation view. That doesn't really happen until long after Augustine. And in fact, Herman Bovink says that Augustine's work on the Lord's Supper actually retarded that degeneration. He actually, because of his work, he was actually better on the Lord's Supper than he was on baptism. And Augustine, because of that work, actually kept the Roman Church from descending as quickly as it could have otherwise. But anyway, Justin Martyr, for example, as he talks about baptism, he says this, that those who are baptized are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. You see the language there. There's this idea coming in that baptism washes you of all of your past sins. This influenced a very significant character in Christendom. And does anyone know who that was? Constantine waited long before he was baptized because he had this idea that baptism would wash away all of his sins up to that point. And so he wanted to have less of that. Now, again, is that Constantine's fault? Yes and no, okay? He should have been taught better. So Justin Martyr, a second century guy, Tertullian, here in his section on baptism, therefore, after the waters have been in a manner endued with medicinal virtue through the intervention of the angel, the spirit is corporeally washed in the waters, and the flesh is in the same spiritually cleansed. Again, you can hear the sacerdotal language there. And then Theodoret, a less known early church father, but one still eminent, he wrote this in a work called Questions on Genesis. He simply says, through the water, divine grace bestows eternal life. Now, that is at best ambiguous, right? We can say, of course, divine grace bestows eternal life, but is the water the instrumental cause of that? The answer is no, it's not. What it is a sacramental depiction of that. And so the development of the doctrine, it's something into which Augustine was born, and so he wasn't working with, for example, the tight, carefully worded documents that you and I can avail ourselves of in like the Westminster Confession of Faith Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, etc. Okay? Yes, sir?
Now, we believe and accept that there are two sacraments. How many sacraments did Augustine think there were?
Well, so if you go back to an earlier point, it's hard to answer that question because I showed you, even from that letter to Boniface, it's not exactly clear. Now, I'm pretty certain he would have held to baptism and the Lord's Supper, to use a later language, at least as chief among equals. But I'll get to, let me right. This might answer your question a little bit, because Bavinck points out something very, very important but troubling in the development of this, because as the church continued on, ceremony and superstition increasingly entered into the church. And here's what Bavinck says about it. He says, things continue to be added, including in baptism, blowing on the face, making the sign of the cross, right? That's, you ever see that before? I was joking. Putting consecrated salt in the mouth of the candidate, thrice repeated immersion or sprinkling, anointing with chrism, which is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church today, and putting on a white garment, etc. Other things happen as well where people would be baptized naked, and so only women would be at female baptisms and only men at male baptisms. All of these different kinds of things. And so here's what Bavinck summarizes. He says, so although in the apostolic era, baptism immediately followed conversion and was administered in the simplest possible way, from the second century onward, it was clothed in an ever-expanding ritual and changed into a more or less magically operative means of grace. Even Augustine fostered the development of the doctrine of baptism along these lines, though in the case of adults, he demanded prior faith and repentance for a beneficial effect. And so I say this, and I'll come back to how do we think about Augustine and his sacramental theology in a little bit later. You need to understand part of the context in which Augustine lived and moved and breathed and wrote, and he wrote a lot. Not everything is clean cut, okay? And so that was probably way too long of a first point. And so let's briefly touch on Augustine's views of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then we'll move to a little bit more of a broader analysis of asking the question, why perhaps did he come down on the places that he did? Augustine did teach in baptism that it only yields forgiveness of sins and regeneration within the church. And what controversy do you think informed his writing on that particular point? The Donatist controversy, okay? Because the Donatists were schismatics, and as they were saying, you know, you have to be with us to have pure baptisms, okay? Augustine was countering with essentially the same, but a far weightier argument. No, you're the ones who are schismatic, and your baptisms are illegitimate. And part of the reason that he responded so severely to them was not only because they're ecclesiastical failures, but because they were societal anarchists. Much like their later descendants called the Anabaptists, at least the radical Anabaptists. And so he would stress this reality that it needs to happen within the church, and I'll come back to perhaps why he might have stated it that way. He did teach, the thing is, we need to just come to grips with the fact that Augustine did teach baptismal regeneration. It's fairly clear. Some of the times that he speaks about it, it seems a bit ambiguous. You could take it either way. A charitable reading, you could go one way, but again, I'll talk more about that later. Here are a couple examples. In On the Soul and Its Origin, here is what Augustine wrote. In the case of those infants too, in whose baptism original sin is washed away, he that is Pelagius found something to say after a fashion, to the effect that being involved in the sin of another could not possibly have been detrimental to them, the infants, predestined as they were to eternal life in the foreknowledge of God. Again, so what you see there, I'm going to explain something, is that the boogeyman in his mind is Pelagius. Now, what was Pelagius' problem with respect to infants and sin?
He thought that infants could do good.
Well, because he denied original sin. And Augustine's argument is, okay, well, if you deny original sin in infants, why do we baptize them? Because the baptism itself is a testimony that we're born into sin. Is that true?
Yes,
that is true. Okay, now, does the baptism wash away the original sin? No. Now, the Roman Catholics to this day believe that. Okay, they still to this day believe that when infants are baptized, their sin in Adam is remitted. And that is heresy. And so another comment with Pelagius in the background, actually not in the background, in the crosshairs, another work on nature and grace. Here's what Augustine said. So what Pelagius has said, I, however, affirm that an infant born in a place where it is not possible for him to be admitted to the baptism of Christ and being overtaken by death was placed in such circumstances, that is to say, died without the bath of regeneration because it was not possible for him to be otherwise. He would therefore absolve him and, in spite of the Lord's sentence, open him to the kingdom of heaven. And there what Augustine's getting at is he's wrestling with that question that probably every generation of the church has wrestled with. That is, what do we do with infants who die? And then more pointedly in this discussion, what do we do with infants who die before they're baptized? And what Augustine is saying is, in the argument with Pelagius, who denied original sin, yes, infants who are not washed with the laver of regeneration, they do perish. And Pelagius is wrong because he's opening to them who are condemned the kingdom of heaven. Of course, there's more careful and nuanced work that we need to do when we think about that. That's outside the scope of this class. But I hope you can see, Augustine certainly believed in baptismal regeneration. A third element about Augustine's view on baptism, I'll give to you from the language of Louis Burkhoff. Augustine maintained that baptism in every case impresses on a child, and I think he would say also later on to adults, an indelible character. He has the Latin here, character indelibilis, in virtue of which it belongs by right to Christ and his church. Now, I want you to think very carefully about this. Augustine denied the effect of baptism more specifically than was customary by stating that, while it wholly removes original sin as a matter of guilt, it does not wholly remove it as a corruption of nature. Now, that latter part we can reject. Okay, we understand that baptism doesn't remove our sin. But does baptism leave an indelible oppression? Sorry. Does baptism leave an indelible impression upon the one who receives baptism? Brian.
If we're talking about not corruption of the soul, but I would say, and it's course, they're holy. There's a difference among the baptized child or infant, as opposed to
the Very good. When you are baptized, this is why your sincerity, this is why the piety and intention of the minister is not the basis of the legitimacy of your baptism. Baptism, rightly administered, leaves an indelible mark. We don't see it, but who does? God sees it. And what that means is, and this is what I stress to my own children, I stress it every time I administer baptism. When you witness a baptism, among other things, what should you be thinking about? Your baptism. Because God has marked you apart. Now, let me show you how this was applied by a gentleman named F.P. Ramsey, who was a 19th century Southern Presbyterian who wrote an excellent, if you can believe it, excellent commentary on their Book of Discipline. Listen to what he says. As he's speaking about declaring oneself unregenerate or unbelieving, and on that basis, so he's talking about a church member saying, listen, I don't believe these things, and therefore I don't have to obey the session or the rules of Christ. Here's what he says. This is not a convenient way for the disobedient or dissatisfied to free themselves from the obligations of church membership. This cannot be done. Their vows and covenants are between them and Christ, and there is no release from them in any way or at any time whatsoever. There is no way to get out of the church. For even in the excommunicated are still members. They are members excluded from the communion of the church. Listen now, they're members excluded from the communion of the church, but the ligament of obligation is still uncut. That's a sobering thing to consider. This is why I stress when people come, especially to profess their faith, and children, you might remember when I brought this to you, when you've come before the session, the vows you're making don't just end sometime. It's lifelong. You never get to leave Christ. This is also why a friend of mine has said, I forget who he was quoting, but when covenant children think about apostatizing, one of the things that parents and friends and elders need to do is grab them by their baptism. Not say, hey, you're baptized, merely, but grab them by their baptism. Say, listen, you've been marked apart by God. You have covenant privileges. You have covenant obligations. And so in this point, this indelible character of baptism, Augustine's right. Not necessarily in the stamp upon the soul immediately, but the stamp upon the life generally. It's true. Hope that makes sense. Any questions or thoughts about baptism as Augustine put it forward to us? All right, with the Lord's Supper, we'll be much briefer here, largely because, as I said earlier, he was far more consistent, as we would call it, with the Lord's Supper. He uses language that he draws from Cyprian. Augustine loved to read Cyprian, calls him the most blessed Cyprian. However, the language that Augustine uses, especially drawing from Cyprian, of the sacrificial character of the Lord's Supper, which he meant not as a re-sacrifice, a recapitulation of the sacrifice of Christ, but as a memorial of that sacrifice, and as the pointing us to the reality of that sacrifice, that language would be later misused by the Roman Catholic Church. And remember, we've said several times throughout our classes to you, Taylor and I have, everybody wants Augustine on their side. Okay, he's like the first guy picked for the basketball team in church basketball league, like Augustine. He's always number one. Because everybody wants him to be with them because he's so significant. He does, however, in his writings, he does rightly stress the distinction between the sign and the thing signified. And he uses this language, actually, in the letter I quoted to you from Boniface. Later on, he talks about, as they're drawing near Easter, he describes the way we use language. And he says, you see, we're drawing near to Easter. And people will say, well, look, the day that Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead is drawing near. And he says, well, we all know that that's not the day that it happened, but it's the day that we remember that it happened. And so he's saying, and if we can use that kind of language, surely we can use the language that Jesus uses about his own death and about his own sacrament. So let's move on to a brief analysis of Augustine's views on the sacraments and just some principles to keep in mind. I think it's important as you read him, if you get any time to read him, and also as you read anybody. My point here, number one, is that Augustine was massively influential but not infallible. And this is where even in anybody, if you're just a lover of John Calvin and love to read his work, so you're a lover of a J.C. Ryle, I'm describing myself, okay? And you come across a mistake or you come across an error, should that destroy you? No. The best of men are men at best, okay? And you know, you can take this with you when you deal with people in the church, okay? You might be very friendly, but you're not infallible. You're going to screw up, so learn to forgive one another. And so Augustine significantly, marvelously used in the life of the church, but not infallibly so. Only Christ is the infallible one to whom we can look, okay? Paul was a persecutor. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter, okay? Only Jesus is the perfect one to whom we look. Another thing to remember is as we read history and the development of theology, sometimes the future can sully the past. And what I mean by that is that as you look at these things, we need to remember that from Augustine's time to the Reformation, we have a period of roughly 1,200 years, which I can say in about 3 seconds, right? But I promise you didn't take 3 seconds to transpire. So many things happened. And as the development of thought, as you have the increase of superstition in the church, you have the decrease of literacy among the priesthood, you have the centralization of power to the papacy, so you're going to have different things that, guess what, are going to misutilize what they've been bequeathed. And that's not necessarily Augustine's fault. And so we can look back and read his stuff and say, oh, that sounds terrible. But it's maybe not that terrible. It's kind of like if we look at a primitive tool that we find, or a primitive wheel that was cut. Like, you wouldn't be able to cut that wheel yourself. You go and buy it at the store, right? These guys were working with far less than we had. And we stand upon their shoulders as imperfect as they may be. And so remember that sometimes the future can sully the past. We need to beware of being overly anachronistic, meaning reading into the past what we read in the present. A third thing that I think really does affect where Augustine came down, particularly in baptism, was what you see there. Controversy can clarify, but it can also confuse. And here's what I mean. Paul says, it's right the divisions will arise among you, right? Because the divisions themselves and the controversies in those divisions prove those who are true. But how many of you have ever been in a controversy, theological or not, where perhaps you overstate your case, right? Maybe you're trying to prove a point, and in order to prove a point, maybe you overstate it. Maybe you use language that was less careful than you'd want to have used. Maybe you use language that you thought was very helpful at the time, and then when you think about it a week or three or nine later, you're like, probably wasn't the best thing to do. I'm again describing my own life in ministry. Controversy can clarify, but it can also confuse. This is why editors are helpful. So think about this example. Pelagius, what's he doing? He's denying original sin. Augustine, he's wrestling with this, fighting against this. Should he be fighting against it? Yes, he's leveraging every bit of ammunition he can find. He pulls out baptism. He shoots. Perhaps that's not the right round to use in that particular engagement, okay? Or in the particular way that he used. And this actually is an argument he makes. I didn't write down the work that I found this in. But he actually says, listen, to Pelagius, he says, you know, since baptism, and both of them kind of assume baptism, you know, washes, and Augustine's saying, okay, well, since baptism washes away original sin in parents, if you have two believing parents without original sin, they have a child, and we baptize that child, why do we baptize that child if that child doesn't have original sin? See? And that's not the language we'd want to use. And so controversy, I think, did play a part in this. Now, I think Taylor, in a previous class, brings about he brought out this very famous phrase, a summary phrase by B.B. Warfield about Augustine. Warfield wrote a long, long essay on his life and theology. Warfield was an Augustine scholar. And he says at the end of this, but I'm going to read you a little bit before it, at the end of his summary is he says, "But even so, it is Augustine who gave us the Reformation. For what was the Reformation inwardly considered but the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church," right? And where do we put our sacramental theology? Our doctrine of the church, okay? And so, but I want to read to you a little bit of what Warfield says leading up to that conclusion as it pertains especially to Augustine's ecclesiology and sacramental theology. He said, "Many of the subsidiary conceptions which fill out the system of Roman Catholic doctrine also find their direct prop in his teaching," saying, listen, I acknowledge that Roman Catholics can rightly and accurately appeal to Augustine to back up what they're teaching, okay? Then he says, "Its doctrine of merit, distinctions between precepts and counsels, mortal and venial sins, and particularly the elaborate sacramental system with its distinction between matter and form, its assertion of ex opere operato action, and the indelible character of baptism and ordination, and even the doctrine of intention," which was if you weren't baptized, if you wanted to be baptized, that wanting to be baptized can count as actual baptism in the eyes of God. That was, and what he's saying is all of those things, the Roman Catholic Church can rightly appeal to Augustine as basis. Okay? But listen to what he goes on to say. "Augustine had glimpses of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, afterward elaborated by his spiritual children. He touched on the problem raised by the notions of baptismal regeneration and the necessity of the intermediation of the church for salvation in the face of his passionately held doctrine of the free grace of God, and he worked out a sort of compromise between them." So what he's saying, Warfield is saying here, Augustine saw some of the problems and he was working through them. He addresses them in some way or another, and he kind of settled on a latent tension between these things. "In one way or another, he found a measure of contentment for his double mind. But this could not last. We may say with decision that it was due only to the shortness of human life, to the distraction of his mind with multifarious cares, to the slowness of his solid advance in doctrinal development, that the two elements of his thought did not come to their fatal conflict before his death. Had they done so, there can be no question what the issue would have been. The real Augustine was the Augustine of the doctrine of grace. And the whole history of his inner life is a history of the progressive extension of the sway of this doctrine into all the chambers of his thought, of the gradual subjection to it in every element of his inherited teaching." And here's the conclusion before his conclusion leading up to this reality. "In the course of time, had time been allowed, it was inevitable that his inherited doctrine of the church also would have gone down before it and would have bequeathed to the church not problems, but a thoroughly worked out system of purely evangelical religion." Summary, okay, translation. Warfield's contention, based upon all of his readings of Augustine and his look at the progression of Augustine through his life, is if Augustine hadn't been A, so busy all the time, B, died when he was 76 or whatever, had he been given perhaps 10 more years, he probably would have, we could say, he would have worked out these issues and come to a biblical and clear conclusion and wouldn't have caused so many problems in the future. And I really do think that's a very charitable and venerable approach to Augustine. And so the lesson again is, read these men, profit from them. But one of the problems even today in the church is because of the absolute like schizophrenic mind of the evangelical church and all the craziness and all the ahistorical nonsense, there are many people my age running to the patristics. Is that bad? Maybe. Not necessarily. Not in itself. But if you run to the patristics the way you run to the scriptures, it's not right. And we don't want to glamorize the past. We want to learn and also hold everything up to the Word of God. I'm going to bring this to a little bit of a close, talking about the right approach to sacraments here very briefly, unless there are any questions or comments at all about Augustine patristic sacramental theology or anything of that nature. Paul, were you raising your hand or scratching your head? The latter, okay. Brian.
Did not Luther believe also in baptismal regeneration?
He did, yeah. And again, like one of Luther's problems is when it comes to sacramental theology, remember, sacramental theology is nested in our ecclesiology. Luther, what he crushed it on soteriology justification. He did not reform enough when it came to the church. Now, again, controversy can bring clarity but confusion. Did Luther want to leave and split the Roman Catholic Church? No. So is it not possible that part of his desire was to maintain some semblance of peace? But also Luther had this strange affinity for paradox and language, and so there were problems there. But that's partly driven by his personality. Taylor.
And remember, Luther was also an Augustinian monk, so there's a literal direct connection theologically.
And I think if you want a good lesson of how to profit best from Augustine, just read Calvin. Because you can't read much of Calvin without him quoting from Augustine. And I'm not by any means, I feel like I'm not a scholar of anything, but much less a Calvin scholar. Calvin doesn't follow Augustine on everything. He'll point out where he was wrong. And so we need to be willing to do the same. Any other questions or comments about Augustine or sacramental theology? Go ahead. Yeah.
It may be helpful going into your next section here. I was listening to a lecture by Doug Kelly, professor at RTS, about sacraments, and he was talking about that word sacramentum. And he mentioned the military context, and I was thinking that it was regarding vows, oaths of obligation upward, subordinates to superiors. But he was saying, and I didn't verify this, but he's a reputable historian, so I trust him. He was saying that it was actually more of superiors' oaths of their duties and obligations that they're going to fulfill for their subordinates. So it's actually like a downward direction of the sacraments, not an upward. I think that's really helpful for me.
It's, as I said, as Burkhoff pointed out, there's a wide, we could say, a latitudinarian usage of the term. Very, very briefly, I mentioned earlier, when we talk about the sacraments, there's this unique, there's a mystery, okay? And there's a unique blend of objective realities and subjective response. And this is something we need to remember. And so, the Westminster's view of how do we approach, receive, and profit from the sacraments, it begins with the Word. Okay, it begins with the Word. The Word of God must inform the sign. Little Edith is going to be baptized later on. You ought to bring charges against me or bring solemn rebukes toward me if I invite the session and Paul and Laura and the family forward and wordlessly take water and put it upon her. Okay? The signs are explained by and given authority by virtue of the Word, but not the Word alone. It's the Word and the institution and blessing of Christ. Jesus gave us the sacraments of the New Testament. Proof. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed, and Jesus gave us Christian baptism right before his ascension. Now, there's a little debate on that second part in the relationship between baptism, Jesus' baptism, John's baptism. We're not going there. But regardless, it's under the prerogative of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Lord of the sacraments that we have these two things. So it's the blessing institution of Jesus, the explanation of the Word, the working of the Spirit. Now, I checked with Taylor that this isn't heretical. And so I'll say it to you this way. He said it wasn't. So if it is, you can blame him. He's my editor. One of the things I point out that I was just thinking about this, how to explain it. We need to avoid the idea that sacraments are mechanical and automatic. We don't derive benefit from them simply by touching them physically, engaging in them. Just like you turn the key, your car turns on, right? There's a physical process. It's mechanical. But the sacraments are, I think we could say, mystical and pneumatic. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-C. It rhymes with automatic, but it's spirit wrought, okay? The Spirit must be at work in the heart of the recipient. That will elicit faith and understanding as we receive these things, as you either profess your faith and are baptized, or you come to understand the promise is held out to you, and thus God has used your baptism to teach you of his faithfulness, whatever it is. But I don't want you to take these four terms and say, well, here are the ingredients, and if I follow this process, I'll benefit from the sacraments every single time. It's not that. However, we need to pay attention to the Word. We need to seek for the blessing of Christ. We must depend upon the work of the Spirit, and we must receive then the sacraments by faith. And in that way, our catechism teaches us, and I think the Scriptures rightly teach us, God will make them an effectual means of salvation to you. Meaning that God uses baptism and the Lord's Supper as he uses the Word, that as he works in your heart by the blessing of Christ, you believe in the realities presented before you. And what's the reality presented before you in the sacraments? It's the gospel. You believe in the gospel, and that is an effectual means, an effective, God-blessed means to bring you to salvation, whether it is conversion, whether it is in sanctification, perseverance, unto glorification. There you go. That's a brief class on Augustine sacramental theology. Any questions or comments here at the end? Let's pray and we'll wrap up and plan for worship. Lord God, we thank you that you have been kind to us, that you draw near to us in this way. And we thank you for making this concession to us where you have called us to respond to you by the hearing of faith. But here you give us things to appeal to our other senses in the water and in the bread and the wine. We also thank you for affirming that our physical nature is good in itself, that you have made it upright, though we have sinned, and we often use our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We pray that you would help us to read with discernment. We are thankful for the way you raised up Augustine to do what he did and how we profit from him today. Bless us now as we look to worship and enjoy in your providence both sacraments today. In Jesus' name, amen.